So let's pray and then let's get to work. God in heaven, we thank you for many things, Lord. We thank you for Daniel's successful course training, Lord, and for giving him success in literally being the top, Lord. And so would you bless Daniel and Sarah as they embark on this crazy new adventure to Rapid City. But Lord, we also come this week of Thanksgiving in various stations of life, Lord. Maybe we've had a lot of grief this year. Maybe we've walked some hard journeys. And Lord, even in the midst of those things, can we find ways to give you thanks? And Lord, so as we come to hear from your word today, I pray that you would speak to us, you would transform us. And Lord, as you say, that you do not leave us as orphans, that you come with the greatest helper of all time, the Holy Spirit. I pray that your spirit would do something that only he can do, that we cannot do on our own human power. So I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you for your sake. And all God's people said, amen. It is Thanksgiving week, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a little exercise in gratitude. This is participatory, all right? And so I know, but it's very simple. Even if you're an introvert, I believe you can do this, all right? You're going to, the introverts are like, no, don't do it. I'm going to do it, all right? I want you to turn to the people next to you, and I want you to come up with 2 to 3 things that you're thankful for and tell them that right now. Ready? Go. All right, enough of that, enough. Thanksgiving, enough, all right? Enough Thanksgiving. I tell you what, though, I was so thankful. And by the way, those they were not paid. Students were not paid for their testimonies, all right? I'm thankful for that, though, aren't you? That was so awesome to hear. And I am thankful, Ian and I, we literally, and maybe it's because we're in the building today, I don't know, but we are thankful for this church. We said, I'm thankful for you, and we're thankful for this church. We're thankful for all that God's doing here. We love you guys, so. Happy Thanksgiving, everybody. Happy Thanksgiving. John 14, friends, get there right now. John 14, verse 12, we're gonna start there. It's on page 901. If you need a Bible, they're in the chairs there, page 901, the Gospel of John. This is our last part, I guess you say, the last sermon in the part of this series before we break into Advent season, which is just crazy to me, again, that it's already Advent. And so I look forward to the top of the year. We'll start with John 15. I mean, it's just going to get blowing your mind. So come back next week for Advent and get ready, though, for John 15 at the top of next year. But this is a beautiful passage. And this morning, we're going to see that Jesus is going to promise his power, his presence, and his peace. I went with the alliteration, all right? That's good, yeah. He's going to give us his power, his presence, and his peace. Look at this, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Anybody ever have a hard time with that verse before? Like, how can I do more than Jesus, for Pete's sakes? Well, hang with me and we'll see where we go, all right? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now we start at verse 12. Look at that. He goes, he starts off saying, truly, truly, I say to you. But he says this, whoever believes, all right? And John is trying to say, it's all about faith. It's all about faith. It's all about faith in the Son of God. Will you believe who Christ is? Not just about Christ, but believe Christ. Whoever believes, Jesus says, will do the works that I will do and greater works. Now, here's an amazing thing, friends. If you are a believer in Jesus, it doesn't mean you've just given your mere mental assent, but you have followed Jesus, like we sang in that beautiful little hymn, yet not I, but Christ in me, right? That we have the high privilege of working for him. Isn't that amazing? Okay, I think it's amazing, all right? Like, sheesh, all right, man. It is unbelievable that we have the privilege of working for the creator of the universe. That is awesome, friends. Do you realize this? It should transform everything about you. And then Jesus will say this, you're gonna do greater works than me. Now again, I've had a hard time with that too. And so I let the experts do the talking, all right? But some people wonder, greater works, what does that mean? Greater in number, because Jesus was only one dude. So if you multiply that across millions or billions of people, that's a lot of works, right? That's math, all right? And then at that point, I was out, okay? Maybe that's what it could mean. Greater and more spectacular? I don't know about you, but I've not raised myself from the dead. Couldn't do it, all right? And the miracles that Christ has done, it's amazing. And so people have wrestled with this verse. You're not the first ever to not understand where this verse is going. But I think Don Carson helps us. And he's going to talk about how Christ has fulfilled everything. And we're going to go for this one. Listen to this. Are you ready? Here we go. The works that the disciples perform after the resurrection are greater than those done by Jesus before his death, insofar as the former belong to an age of clarity and power introduced by Jesus' sacrifice and exaltation. I'm reading slowly so we can take this in. Listen to this. Both Jesus' words and deeds were somewhat veiled during the days of his flesh. Even his closest followers grasped only part of what he was saying. You get that, right? But Jesus is about to return to his Father. He is about to be glorified. And in the wake of his glorification, his followers will know and make known all that Jesus is and does. The signs and works Jesus performed during his ministry could not fully accomplish their true end until after Jesus has risen from the dead and had been exalted. Okay? So he's saying, you know why these are going to be greater? Is because I have completed everything that I was set out to do. And now these signs and wonders and miracles are all pointing, because the miracles themselves are mere signposts. We talked about John being the book of signs. They are signs to a greater reality of the kingdom of God breaking through. And so when the gospel is proclaimed and signs and miracles are done, it's ultimately pointing to what Christ has accomplished through his death and his resurrection and his ascension. That is greater because it is now completely fulfilled. Are you tracking with me here? Does that make sense? John Piper said it well like this in one quote. What's new and greater is that never before in the history of the world had anyone ever been forgiven by faith in the already crucified, already risen, already reigning, already indwelling Christ. That is exciting. And so that when the gospel is proclaimed of the accomplished work of Christ and backed up by his signs and wonders that he has accomplished, we have the greatest privilege of showing people that Jesus' work is done. And that is good news. And that is something that Jesus could not accomplish in his earthly ministry. Do you see this? He had to ascend and reign, because we say every Sunday that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again, and Jesus is Lord. That's the greater work, friends, that we get to proclaim the fullness of all Christ has come to accomplish. That's exciting stuff. And then Jesus says, he highlights the beauty of the necessity of prayer. Did you catch that? In verse 13, he says, whatever you ask in my name, that the Father will be glorified in the Son, and I will do whatever you ask me to do. Now, again, I've run into the question before, because I've had unanswered prayers before, haven't you? I'm still waiting on that Lambo to show up in my driveway. Like, all right, which we know that we ask wrongly sometimes, don't we? But also, you know what, if we're really honest, we sometimes give up too easily in prayer too, don't we, friends? That we fail to persist in prayer, that part of what Jesus wants his followers to do is to persist, to keep knocking on the door, to keep demanding from God in a way. Isn't that crazy that we can actually make demands of God in a way? But it's interesting here that we see that it's ultimately done under the name of Jesus. So we can recognize there are many times we have not prayed in the character of Christ. Amen? And then we can step outside of that. But again, I love what Tim Keller says, and this is a helpful framework for me when he says it like this. God will either give us what we ask for in prayer or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything God knows. All right? I think maybe he's just a cop out, but it helps me a lot, all right? Let's read that one more time, shall we? All right, listen to this. God will either give us what we ask for in prayer or give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything God knows. And so, my friends, persist in prayer. As Paul says, your labor for the Lord is not in vain. So keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Keep banging on the doors of heaven. Why? Because Jesus is going to say this, help is on the way. I'm going to give you power and I'm going to give you my presence. Look at this in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, by the way, if we jump to verses 25 and 26, a little more comments from Jesus on the helper. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Let me talk really quickly about the presence of Jesus. We're gonna do it in this way. Christ is going to get very excited talking about the Holy Spirit, particularly in John 16 as well. And we're going to camp out more on the Holy Spirit because I think we're due for some good teaching and preaching on the Holy Spirit. And so we're gonna come back to this in a minute. But here's what I love, that Christ is promising you his presence, his very presence. That we are indwelled by the very Spirit of God. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is now alive and at work in you. Amazing, friends. And Jesus says, I'm not leaving you on a deserted island to say good luck and go figure it out. Another differentiation of the religions of the world is that Christ says, I will come and help you. You're not gonna be left alone to fend for yourself in this world. I'm gonna send a helper. In fact, I'm gonna even dwell inside of you. And he's not gonna leave you as orphans. Did you hear that, friends? I love that. I still would argue, maybe it's because I'm an adoptive parent myself, is that adoption is one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel. That God does not leave us alone, that we were spiritual orphans, battered, bruised, alone, abandoned, homeless, fatherless, motherless, in such need and desperation. And God comes and adopts us. In the book of Galatians, it says it like this. And this is a very good Christmas verse too, by the way. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He gives you everything. I love it, friends. He will not leave you as orphans. He will give you his very presence. But we're gonna now camp out. We're gonna come back to the Holy Spirit. I'm pumped about that. That is gonna be amazing. But we're gonna talk here about how we fulfill Christ's law of love through obedience. Again, verse 15, it says this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 19, now jumping to 19. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. 8 times in verses 15 through 24, does Jesus mention love. It's all you need, friends. Bum-ba-da-da-da. All right? All you need is love. And Jesus says this, right? That the law is all summed up in one command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we see this amazing connection that we are enabled to love by the help of God himself. And out of our obedience, we have the power to obey through the very help of God and the love of God. It's amazing, my friends. He says, because I live, you also will live, because Christ is the risen Lord, that Jesus comes to bring life and bring life abundantly. And he says this, that we will see Jesus for who he really is. My friends, do you see Jesus for who he really is this morning? Not again as just some sort of guru or moral teacher, a nice guy that lived a couple thousand years ago that looked like a hippie and wandered the Middle East, all right? But as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, do you see Jesus for who he is? And you see all this imagery in verse 20 that I will be in the Father and you will be in me and the Father's in me and you're in the Father. You see all this crazy interplay. It's like a cascade. You ever watch movies with waterfalls? All right, you know what I'm talking about? Anybody? All right. I've been watching. I watched this past week, my son and I, Brady, he likes this one, Edge of the Unknown with Jimmy Chin. It's interesting. It's on Disney Plus, and they go and do all these insane athletic features of like, the last night a guy got killed by a crocodile kayaking in Africa, all right? And Sarah was like, turn it off! I'm like, this is crazy. Crocodile, and they're going through avalanches, and I think about, they show these crazy surfers, they show these crazy skiers, and then I'm like, this is so insane. It's just intense, high-level stuff. But Jimmy triggered an avalanche in the Tetons. Now, have you ever seen like an avalanche live? I've never experienced. I've seen the results of one, haven't you, on I-70, right? But I could not imagine. But this one that he triggered, and this other guy who was also skiing, they kept showing all these almost demises of people. They're like, I almost died, right? And that made me push on more. I'm like, you're crazy, right? But you watch these avalanches and they just cut loose. And they talk about those slabs, right? And you can see the line go as a skier cuts that line, a snowboarder, and then it just begins to build and build and build. And you just see this massive cascading event that is catastrophic, frankly. But here we see this beautiful tumbling of the love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and us, friends. This beautiful cascade of loving one another, blowing out the world to show how amazing God's love is. He says, I'm in you and you're, my Father is in you and you're in me. And we're gonna see this beautiful thing. And that's why I love that we sing about the Trinity every single Sunday too, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed Trinity. And we see the interplay here that God invites us into the cascade of his own love, that we participate in this avalanche of love. And that's why Paul will say in Colossians that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Theologians have often called this our union with Christ. Is that right, Dr. Baycoat? Is that fair to say? All right. Vince Baycoat, Wheaton College in here in the house today. All right, friends? All right. All right. And then an old Wheaton football buddy, Nate Lee, in the house today too. It's a Wheaton alumni reunion. Friends, there's going to be a little booth out there. If you'd like to attend, we have the admissions office as well. They'll gladly take your money. All right, anyway. I'm intimidated by the presence of theologians, but I believe this is called our union with Christ. That our union with Christ is no mere theoretical idea, but a relational reality, friends. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Get that through our hearts, Lord, please. And that's why Paul will write in Galatians 2, one of the most beautiful passages too. Listen to this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We are one with Christ, friends. I think Jesus, in a way, is setting himself up for John 15, right? And we're going to see this in John 15. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Not that one yet, all right? But he's going to say, I am the vine and you are the branches. He or she who dwells in me will bear much fruit. But Jesus connects our profession of faith to our way of life. Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to obey me. Did you see this, friends? John will write these little letters known as epistles. And he says this in 1 John, listen to this. And by this we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. I think that is one of the most helpful verses on discipleship ever. If you claim to be a Christian, you better look like Jesus. Plain and simple. That's a Hawksworth translation right there. But if you claim it, your life should back it up. Now, it's interesting, though. And Jesus says, you must keep my words. You must obey my commands. But what are they? What are the commands of Christ? I thought about crowdsourcing this to us all. I'm doing popcorn answers, but I thought that was too risky. All right? So, I don't know what we would say, all right? But anyway, if you've ever thought about that, what are the commands of Christ? Okay, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. So then I think in my head, again, my Nebraska farmer brain kicks in and says, well, what are the commands of Jesus? And then I go back and I have to think about that. I thought about this. How about some of Jesus' first recorded words? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Meaning turn from your sin, turn from your own kingdoms that you've built for yourself. Repent. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first words out of Jesus' mouth. Turn from your own sinful kingdoms and turn to the kingdom of God. How about this one? Love your enemies. That's good stuff. And pray for those who persecute you. That's a command of Christ. How about fighting lust and anger with a deep sense of desperation because your soul depends on it? How about practicing persistent prayer? He says, ask, seek, knock. How about this one? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God above everything. Above everything else that you're seeking in life. Seek first his kingdom. And all these things will be added to you, Jesus says. But boy, don't we reverse those things so often. How about this one? Love one another. A new command I give you, love one another. How about this one? If you want to keep your life, you got to lose it. Or take up your cross and follow me and die to yourself. That's real heavy stuff, friends. Because we're going to see here that to know Christ is to actually obey Christ. And there are beauties to the rewards of obedience. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says it like this. And this is very important for us church-going people. Listen to this. It is actually more important to obey the commands of Christ in daily life than to have a firm intellectual grasp of their content. Amen. I know, mind-blowing. But how many of us know what we should do and how do we fail to live that out in our character, especially when life gets hard? This does not mean that the Father's love is merited by this obedience. In the first place, Jesus is saying that love for him is not only a matter of words. If it is real, it is shown by deeds. Listen, I love this little proverb. He basically says, the lover does what the loved one asks. The lover does what the loved one asks. We're going to see that this love, it makes God manifest. Verse 22, look at this. Judas, and I love that, not Iscariot, okay? Because there were more than one Judas in the Bible times, and just like there's more Jameses or Chucks and stuff like that out there, all right? Judas, not Iscariot, said, hey, Lord, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Again, everybody's looking for the spectacular, pa-boom, right? Jesus answered, here's how we're going to get manifested, friends. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. There it is again, this idea of obedience to his commands. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Jesus is not going to be manifested, friends, in the show of spectacularism. He's manifested in deeds of love and service. Isn't that amazing? Here's a great one. I was coming home from Costco. You know what I'm really thinking? Costco's got their samples back, and that makes me really happy, all right? I really was nervous about that. I'm like, you got to bring the samples back, people, all right? Now my frequency to Costco is up exponentially, all right? But they're back. I had some salami yesterday. It was amazing, all right? Anyway, I'm sorry. But I was coming home from Costco, and you know, they don't give you, you have to box your own junk, right? It's weird, right? Costco, they're smart though. So I'm there, and I see two of our little Bridgers coming down the street, driving down the street. And I said, what are you guys doing here? And they're like, well, we're just coming from somebody's little party, and we just come from cleaning up a family in our church families who has had a lot of hospital issues the last few weeks in sickness. Dad was hospitalized. The mom's stressing out. And these two amazing saints in the Bridge went over and cleaned their house for them. I said, you're manifested. I didn't say this to them there, but I thought it and I'm saying it now. You manifested the love of God. You see this, friends? And it's like, oh, it's like what I said. Good luck, buddy, right? Hey, good luck. No, they actually rolled their sleeves, went over there and cleaned the stinking house, right? And God gets glory out of that. It's not in these spectacular works of glory, but Christ always gets his glory in the minutest of ways, doesn't he? It's in the mustard seed ways, and it's in the cross is his glory. And ultimately, again, we know the rest of the story in his glorious resurrection. But listen to this, friends. God's glory is demonstrated in love. That's how God gets glory. John says it again in 1 John 4. Listen to this. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. By the way, I believe love is initiative taking, isn't it? Love takes the initiative. And my friends, I think we are frankly far too passive in our love. We'll wait for the need to arise rather than seeking proactively to meet a need. Are you tracking with me here, friends? And so part of our way that we demonstrate the love of God is that we, like Christ, take the initiative with others. So anyway, I digress. I started preaching. Forgive me, all right? No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. Man, John must be reflecting a lot on John 14, the upper room time. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Do you see the cascade effect here again, friends? And look at the manner of one's life. Here's an important statement. Oh, it must be time to cut the sermon short. All right, anyway. Amen. What? Mike, hey, I'm almost a bluebell. All right, all right. One of these days. All right, anyway. I think we should be slow to rush into judgment of people. Oh, we're quick to judge people, aren't we? They're a Christian. Oh, they're not a Christian. Particularly in American evangelicalism, we love celebrity Christianity. Do you know what I mean? Oh, they're a Christian. We don't even know the person. Or we're quick to judge, well, how could they be a Christian? Maybe they had a bad day and we need God's grace. Amen? So look at the fruit of one's life, because they're saying this here again in 1 John, and Jesus is saying that, right? But oh, my friends, be slow to rush into judgment, but a test of genuine faith is the test of love that is demonstrated in one's life. So here you go. I came up with this morning. I was really pumped about this. All right? And so if you look at one's life, is it filled with carnage or is it a cornucopia, to borrow the Thanksgiving phrase? Oh, you like that? A horn of plenty, if you will. All right? Is your life filled with carnage? Or is it a cornucopia of love, friends? That fruit, you know, remember the pumpkin and the multicolored corn and you know, the bread that blows out of the horn of plenty, right? The cornucopia of love. Friends, you can test your faith. And Paul says we should actually do that to see if we're actually in the faith. Is your life filled with carnage or is it a cornucopia? And I leave that for you to figure this out. But others can probably tell you too. Especially those closest to you can look at your life and say, you're more loving this year. Or maybe when something happens and things don't go well, you seek reconciliation, and that is a demonstration of love as well, friends. Because we get the opportunity, friends, to manifest the love of God to a watching world. Nate, you were in Romania, I think, with me, weren't you? Nate and I did Wheaton football mission trips to Romania a couple years. You went both times too, right? Yeah. And we were in Western Romania. And while we were there, so in communism had some of its worst effects in Romania. Ceausescu was a horrible dictator. And you saw these Christians who were faithful, and some of these guys who were there and gals who were there during the fall of Ceausescu. I mean, it's amazing stuff. In Western Romania, it was actually known as the Bible Belt of Romania. It was pretty cool. And probably because Wheaton College had a lot of influence there, we can trace it historically. All right, it's true, we can trace it historically. All right, anyway, God does amazing things. But I remember it was either there or when we were talking to some missionary friends in Senegal, which was a 98% Muslim country. It was interesting talking to these missionaries who said they were actually missionaries in communist Russia. And they said one of the ways that they demonstrated, they said they got the love of God manifested in communist Russia was how they picked up their luggage together at the airport. Isn't that amazing? They said that these Soviets, right, who were observing these Christian missionaries and the way they interacted and cared for one another, picking up their luggage at the airport, demonstrated the validity of the gospel to them. Isn't that fascinating? So that everything we do matters, friends. And that's how God will get glory, and that's how God will manifest himself to the world, is in our deeds of love and service, ultimately rooted in our love of God and his love for us. And so quickly here, look at this, friends. Peace. He gives us his power. He gives us the power to obey because he gives us his presence and he gives us his peace. Look at this, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, when I'm gone, right, when I have ascended to the Father, that you may believe. And I will talk no longer much, I will no longer talk much with you. For the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. I think it's fitting that this little passage catapults us into Advent. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, right? Maslow, in his hierarchy of needs, said the second most important need that a human being has is safety. First is you need food and shelter to survive. And you could even argue then that shelter is even a form of safety and even food security is a form of security. So you could even say really at the core of human existence, the number one need we have almost is basically safety. Ever since Genesis 3, the world ain't safe, friends. So then that means given our broken lives and our broken world that we are searching for peace. We are looking to be kept safe. Where do you find it? And what behaviors do you find yourself going to seek your own peace? And Jesus says, my peace I give to you, I don't give as the world gives. So how does the world give peace in modern American days? I would say, well, one, financial success, right? Oh, if I just have this right amount of money, whoo. How many of y'all felt your emotions fluctuating as you saw the stock market go, right? We saw that too. And then how many of you got so excited, right? And you buy high and you sell low. That's what I do, all right? This is what I do, all right? It's a free stock tip. Come see me and I'll help you lose much money, all right? We find our security in our health, don't we? How well I am feeling. We find our security in our relationships, maybe in our performance of our job or our schooling, or even our performance in relationships. Maybe we find our peace in our perceived political or military strength. Maybe we put our security in a false sense of security. Whoever says, I sell peace of mind, you're full of it, right? You know what I'm saying, right? But Jesus said, for the follower of me, our peace is not sourced in the ways of this world. That this is a peace, as Paul will say, that transcends, that surpasses all understandings. A peace that is not derived by a mere circumstance, but comes externally to us as a gift of God. And it's a wholeness that we've been searching for. Don Carson will say this in his commentary: the world is powerless to give peace. How's that working for the world, right? I always still think really quickly about Neville Chamberlain meeting with Herr Hitler, and he gets off the plane and he goes, "I have delivered peace for our times," right? And about a year later, World War II erupts. The world is powerless to give peace. There is sufficient hatred, selfishness, bitterness, malice, anxiety, and fear that every attempt at peace is rapidly swamped. Within a biblical framework, attempts to achieve personal equanimity or merely political stability, whether by ritual, mysticism, or propaganda, without dealing with the fundamental reasons for strife, are intrinsically loathsome. If you don't deal with the core problem, you're never going to have peace. And so, at the same time, ironically, you remember who ruled the world at the time of Jesus? Rome. Mighty Rome. And they had this phrase, right? The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And you know how Rome secured their peace? We'll cut your head off if you don't agree. You cover, have peace by divide and conquer and then hold them under your thumb. Empire by strength and death. Carson says it like this: the Pax Romana was won and maintained by a brutal sword. Not a few Jews thought that the messianic peace would have been secured by a still mightier sword. Couldn't you wait to see this crazy Messiah just come in and destroy Rome? Instead, it was secured by an innocent man who suffered and died at the hands of the Romans, of the Jews, and of all of us. And by his death, he effected for his own followers peace with God. Tom Wright says it like this: Rome brought peace to the world at the usual price of submit or die. That's the price of peace for Rome. And you know what Jesus does? He submits and he dies, and he brings you peace. Jesus flips the world's paradigms on its head, friends. He does not give like the world gives. And this peace, again, is not merely circumstantial. It is not also the absence of conflict. For Pete's sakes, do we still have conflict? Look at your own family. Look at your own relationships. You got conflict, friends. Amen? But oh, how we can find, even in the midst of these storms, a peace that is a sure, fast, and steadfast anchor for the soul. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but of a sense of wholeness and rightness of relationship with God. It's what I love to say, my favorite Hebrew word, shalom. It's shalom, friends. Jesus wants to give you that type of peace. I remember a few years ago, our little guy was having a nightmare. Anybody ever had kids have a nightmare? And our little guy was having a nightmare, screaming. And of course, my wife's amazing. She goes and addresses the screams. I'm just like, you know, just, all right, baby, you want to get that, right? You know? Sarah said she went into Brady's room and he had a bad dream thinking he would never see Sarah again. And said when Brady saw Sarah, he leapt into her arms and he came back and gave her the biggest hug, realizing out of those weepings and screams, his mom was safe. And I thought, that is the type of peace that Christ wants to offer. In the midst of our terrifying world that we live in, Christ comes and says, I'm here. I give you myself. I'm with you. That's why the Bible will say all the time, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That Jesus is the Prince of Peace. That God will give us peace that surpasses all understanding. That the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. You can continue to go on. And that Christ, when he died on the cross, he made peace by his death, it says in Colossians. And Jesus says it like this: blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Christ comes to give us the peace that surpasses all understanding, friends. Bonhoeffer, writing in his Advent sermon series, as he would do, This one was from 1940, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Listen to this. The Prince of Peace, where God comes to people in love to join with them. Peace is established between God and humankind, and also among ourselves, person to person. If you are afraid of the wrath of God, go to the child in the manger and let him give you the peace of God. If you are in strife and hatred with your neighbor, come and see how God, out of his great love, has dealt with your neighbor and will reconcile you both. In the world, power rules. This child is the Prince of Peace. Where he is, peace rules, my friends. And so may a watching world, when they step in and see the Bridge Church at Bear Creek, when students come into the underground student center, they may see the peace of God that passes all understanding in a crazy, nutty world. When they see your life, friends, and then that may we offer the world a peace that is a gift for us, that gives us hope even after a crushing job loss, that gives us peace after a horrible health diagnosis. It's a peace that can guide a martyr safely home, looking at the history of the church. A peace that can sustain a mother or a father at their wit's end with the kids. A peace that doesn't flinch in the face of death. And a peace that can rebuild after trauma. My friends, may we, as we enter into this Thanksgiving time and this Advent season, find the Prince of Peace afresh. Knowing ultimately that he gives us his power because he gives us his presence. And out of that, he gives us his peace. Oh, my friends, this is good news. And by the way, I love it. If you see the end of John 14, the devil is the biggest loser of all time. Did you see that there at the end? I'm going to go. The prince of this world thinks he's got something on me, but he's got nothing on me. And my friends, that should give us a great peace in the world as well. That Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he comes to us now. Let us pray. Lord, we recognize that at the right time you sent your son to bring about a spirit of adoption, to bring about your peace, to bring us your power through your presence. And so, Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts now. And as we take time each week before the Lord's Supper, we take time for confession, reflection, and prayer. And wherever you're at spiritually this morning, we encourage you to investigate your heart. Where are you finding your power? Where are you finding your peace? And maybe you need to repent of those things and say, Lord Jesus, I need your power. I need your presence. I need your peace. Maybe there are things that you need to deal with the Lord. So wherever you're at right now, take this time for confession, reflection, and prayer, and then we'll partake in the Lord's Supper together.